I want to actually continue the scripture reading as we open up this morning. So you have your Bibles open to Matthew 25, and I want to keep reading there through the beginning of, Matthew 24 through the beginning of Matthew 25. So picking up in verse 43, Jesus says this, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to eat, to beat his fellow servants, and he eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect and at an hour when he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" Let's pray before we jump in. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, Lord, I ask that you would open it up to us. We all come in here from different weeks with different things on our minds and on our hearts, different concerns and cares. We come struggling with different sins. I pray that for all of us this morning, that you would meet us here, speak to us through your word, send your spirit into our hearts to apply it. Show us Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Babylon was one of the great cities of the ancient world. The city of Babylon is one of the oldest cities in the world. It was inhabited since before history, pretty much. It is an old and ancient city, and it has always been an important city because it sits at a pivotal place. It sits along the Euphrates River. It sits kind of in between the Far East and what becomes the Mediterranean world. And in the ancient world of the Bible, the Babylonian Empire was huge. Babylon rose up and came on the scene. It defeated the evil, wicked Assyrian Empire. And the Babylonian Empire conquered the known world of the ancient Near East. And it extended from the Mediterranean all the way over into what is now Iran, from east to west. And it extended from the bottom of Turkey, what is now Turkey, all the way down into the Arabian Peninsula. The Babylon Empire was huge, and it was full, the city of Babylon specifically, full of wealth and wonders. Because as the Babylonians conquered the world, what they did is they took the best of the best from all the places that they conquered, and they brought them back, especially to the seat of their empire, to the city of Babylon. We read about how they did that to Judah in our Old Testaments. They took the best of the best. They plundered them and took the best, and they took them back to their capital city. So it was full of wealth and wonders. Nebuchadnezzar, whom we read of in our Bibles, built one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. It was a great city. But the empire of Babylon did not last for long. It came on the scene. It was huge. It was powerful. It was full of wealth and prestige. But eventually it fell on an evening in 539 BC. The last emperor was Nabonidus, and his son, Belshazzar, reigned in his place for much of his life because he was interested in other things, actually archaeology, more interested in archaeology than reigning. So he let his son handle things. And his son's name was Belshazzar. And he reigned as the last kind of king of Babylon city. And he loved to throw parties. He was not very well liked, but he loved to throw parties. And in one night in particular, he decided to throw a giant festival in this city for 1,000 of his lords. And the whole city was caught up in this festival and this feasting and singing and dancing. The wine flowed, the guests were entertained, the musicians played, food was rich and abundant. The entire city gave itself over to revelry. They were partying. But on that night, outside the walls was the Persian army, led by a man who would later become known as Cyrus the Great. And if you know anything about history, if your name ends with the Great, it probably means because you conquered a lot of places, like Alexander the Great. This was a man who would become known as Cyrus the Great, with his Persian army outside their walls. But they felt confident. Babylon was a huge city. They had supplies in there to outlast anything the army had. They were good, and so they partied. But as they partied, Cyrus put a main portion of his army by where the Euphrates River entered through the walls of the city and sent another portion of his army to divert the Euphrates River from its course so that his army could walk in its bed in now just ankle or knee-deep water into the city. And that's just what they did. Under cover of night, his army entered the city, and they conquered the city while the city was not even aware of it, because the sound of the fighting was masked by the sound of the partying. So much so that the Persian soldiers, when they got to the gate of the palace of Belshazzar, they found, according to ancient sources, the guards of the palace laying down around a fire, eating and drinking. They were unaware that their city had fallen. The great city of Babylon, this great capital of this ancient empire, fell in a single night. And its last king was killed on the evening of his great feast. Church, we read about that even in our Bibles. That's in Daniel chapter 5. Fallen in a single night. So too will be the coming of Christ upon those who are unprepared. It will come unexpectedly at a time when they do not know, and it will bring sudden destruction for those who have not taken refuge in him. But for the believer, it will not be a time of destruction, but of great anticipation. So let's open up our text. We're actually not in Matthew, but we wanted to have that. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11 this morning. And let me read that for us, and then we'll jump in, having already prayed for God's word. Paul writes this, 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. In chapter 5, Paul is not shifting on to an entirely new topic. If you remember, he ended chapter 4 by speaking about the return of Christ. by speaking about Christ coming in the clouds of heaven to gather his people to himself. And our chapter divisions are not original. Paul was not writing and then said, okay, Silas was probably the one who actually penned as Paul dictated. All right, we're done chapter 4, start chapter 5. He didn't do that. The verse numbers and the chapter numbers of our Bibles were added much later. So he's not moving on to something wholly new here. He is continuing his discussion on the day of the Lord and on the coming of Christ, but he is introducing a new theme. Right, he's already talked about Christ is going to come. He's going to come with the trumpet blast of God, the voice of an archangel, the cry of command. He is going to come. And the natural question that comes to my mind and probably comes to your mind and came to the minds of the disciples and of Paul's audience is, all right, Paul, when? Right? That sounds pretty great. When is this going to happen? That's what Paul is turning to here. He opens it up with the times and seasons. But he is saying to them, church, remember that I've already taught you about this. He says, concerning times and seasons, you don't need anyone to write to you. Why? Because I've already taught you about this. Because this is a natural question, right? Jesus' disciples, after his resurrection, right before his ascension, we read in the book of Acts, they essentially asked to Jesus the question, okay, Jesus, when are you going to come back and set up your kingdom? And Jesus tells them, it's not for you to know the day or the hour. So Paul turns to time and seasons, and he teaches us not by telling us, all right, it's going to be in the year 20, whatever, 30, whatever, 40, whatever. It's going to be then. This is going to be the time. No, he reminds us by going back to the teaching of Jesus that when Christ returns, it will be unexpected and unlooked for. It will be as a thief in the night. We as a thief in their night. Remember what Jesus said. We heard this in our scripture reading. But know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let the house be broken into. The point is, you don't know when a thief comes. A thief does not send you a postcard in the mail saying, hey, on August 24th, I'm just going to be at your house from the hours of 12 to 3 a.m. in the morning taking all of your stuff, just so you know you might want to be somewhere else. No, that's not how it works. He comes when you don't expect him. That's his goal, his plan. And the same thing will be with Jesus. It will not be announced ahead of time and looked for. It will be sudden, unexpected, and disastrous. Verses 1 to 3 are a warning, not so much for the church, but for unbelievers. That when Jesus comes back, if they have not taken refuge in him, they will be totally unprepared. Paul says it will be while they are saying peace and security. In other words, the world to them will look like it's going great. It'll look like it's going as it always has been. The business will be booming, continuing, trade will be flowing. Art will be being made. People will be making music and listening to music and getting married and having kids. And the world will just be moving on and it will be looking good. Peace and security. They're going to be saying the same thing that Belshazzar was saying the night of his feast and living like him. They will be like the false prophets of Judah, who when the Babylonian army was approaching Judah to destroy it, the false prophets of Judah were saying, peace, peace, we're all going to be fine. Of course, we're not going to be conquered. And Paul says that is when he will come. It'll be like labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And if you've had kids, you know you cannot predict when the child will come. It's a waiting game. Each day at the end, you're kind of waking up thinking, is this the day? It'll be sudden and unexpected, like a flash flood in a slot canyon or like lightning from a clear blue sky. That will be like the coming of Christ. And Paul says, as it comes as a thief in the night on those who are saying peace and security, it will come as sudden destruction, and they will not escape. The unbeliever will read this and scoff. Some guy that lived 2,000 years ago is going to come back. They will think it's silly, some kind of naive notion, maybe wish fulfillment thinking, but when Christ returns, there will be no scoffing. Instead, there will be weeping. Revelation 6 gives us a picture of the return of Christ. Listen to how Paul describes it. Not Paul, sorry, John. John writes in Revelation 6, says this, When the Lamb opened the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" That is how the coming of Christ will be on those who have not taken refuge in him. They will try to take refuge in caves and mountains, hoping that they will collapse upon them rather than face Christ and his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb who comes. It is a day when everything will be undone. The world will be shaken. I don't even know what it will look like for the sky to be rolled up like a scroll and for every mountain and island to be moved from its place. And it's not going to be any respecter of person. You can't build up enough wealth, build a deep enough bunker to kind of weather this storm. No, it includes the kings and the great ones, the generals, the rich and the powerful, everyone. When Christ comes, it will be as a thief in the night, bringing sudden destruction on those who have not taken refuge in him. And so let me ask you, those of you who are here this morning, have you taken refuge in him? Too often, too many people think, well, I'm going to get to that later. I kind of like living my own life how I want to now. I will take care of that at another time. But the day of the Lord comes as a thief. To postpone getting right with God because you think, all right, you know, I'm just going to handle that later. I'm going to live all of my life and then kind of like when I'm old and, you know, I don't have much life left to live, that's when I'll get right with God and, you know, we'll settle accounts. No. It's a thief in the night. Such thinking is as foolish as sitting in a burning building but refusing to evacuate because the room you're in is not on fire yet. Christ will come as a thief in the night. He's not going to give advanced warning. You're not going to get a postcard in the mail. It will be sudden destruction on those who have continued in their rebellion against him. And so let me ask you, if you're here this morning, have you taken refuge in him? If not, you will be taking refuge in the caves and mountains and hoping they can collapse and keep you from his wrath, but they will not. And for you, Christian, who have taken refuge in him, let me ask you, do you have a sense of urgency concerning the lost, that Christ will come back and they are unprepared, not looking for it, that they will be swept away? This should give us an urgency to speak to others about Jesus and to pray for their conversion. I would like to invite all of you to come and pray with us on August 16th at the Concert of Prayer. Gather with us. We're not, it's not just us. There's at least three or four other churches coming together, praying. And I don't think it would be a bad idea, and you know what, I'm the one organizing this one, so I might do it, to pray for others in light of the return of Christ, that they would take refuge in him. So, Paul opens up with a warning to beware. Christ comes suddenly and unexpectedly, bringing destruction on those who have continued in the rebellion. But then, in verses 4-8, he reminds believers that for them, the day of Christ will not be an unexpected day of sudden destruction. Why? Because they belong to that day. Look at verses 4-5. Paul says this. He's beginning a contrast here with the word but. He says, but you, okay, but you, speaking to the church, you church, you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, or of the darkness. His point is for you, believer, including you, if you've trusted in Christ, you, for you, there has been a fundamental change. The unbeliever, the one who is continuing in his rebellion against Christ, belongs to the night and to the darkness, and so is in the dark about the return of Christ, not looking for it at all. But for the believer belongs to the light and to the day. That's what I think that language, children of light, children of the day, it's the language of belonging to something. Just as when Scripture speaks about believers as children of God, it means we belong to him. He has claimed us as his own. So we are children of light, children of the day. We belong to these realities and so should be characterized by them. When a sinner is claimed, when a sinner is saved, the claim of darkness on their life is broken. It's not that you get saved and well, you're still in the darkness and the night. No, when you get saved, the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, as Paul says, shines the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ in your heart. You belong to the day. You belong to the light. And I do think the ESV is right here when it says you belong, that we are children of the day. The day. He's not just speaking generically here, children of daytime, using that metaphor, but he's saying we are children of the day. We belong to that day that is the day of the Lord. Right? He's making the point that when Christ comes, that will be our day. Not because we own it, but because it belongs, we belong to it. We belong to that day. We are sons of the day. When Christ returns, he will be coming for the believer, not as a fearful conqueror, but as our returning Lord and Savior and King. We will welcome his return like the faithful servant who carries out his master's business while the King is away. For us, the return of Christ will not be a sunset, but a sunrise, to be looked for and longed for. It will be the dawning for the believer of unending, indestructible joy. You are of the day. You are of the light. And then in verses 6-8, he tells us that because of that, this is how we should live. And I've summarized this by the heading, be alert. For unbelievers, he says, beware. To the believer, he says, be alert. In other words, live in expectation of that day. Look at verse 6. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Continuing on, for those who sleep get sleep at night, and those who are drunk at night. Here, Paul is using metaphors. When he speaks of sleeping and getting drunk, he's not speaking literally per se. He is speaking of those as characteristic of unbelievers, because both of those things, if you're in that state of sleepiness or drunkenness, you are unprepared, unwatchful, inattentive, and thoughtless. Right? He's not saying believers can't ever sleep or anything like that. No, he is saying don't be inattentive and unwatchful for the day of Christ. No, rather be alert, be watching, be expecting Jesus to come back, because you have his words, you have his promises, you know he has promised that. As we were just singing this morning, he keeps his promises. It means living like the bridesmaids, eagerly expecting the groom who is coming, keeping their lamps trimmed and their oil filled. It means living your life, Paul uses the metaphor then, as a sentry, speaking of the armor. He says, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. These are the faith, hope, and love about which Christ has already given the church, which Paul has already praised them for in chapter 1. And now he's saying, look, you've put these things on, increase in them. Live as a sentry on the wall, as a lookout. You know he is coming back. So what does that mean in practice? It doesn't mean that we need to live as if Jesus were coming back this very hour. It doesn't mean we need to live our lives as if Jesus were coming back this very hour. For I can tell you one thing, that would be disastrous, right? If Jesus were coming back, if you lived your whole life as if Jesus were coming back that hour, I can tell you some things you wouldn't do. You wouldn't wash your dishes. You wouldn't, probably you wouldn't ever bathe yourself. You wouldn't ever plant food or harvest food. After all, Jesus is coming back in an hour. It doesn't mean we live that way. The New Testament never tells us to live that way. In fact, it assumes we aren't living that way as it tells us how to live. But here's how we should live. Let me suggest to you that it means living so that if Christ were to return at any moment, you would not be ashamed for him to find you doing what you're doing. It means living, mowing the lawn, taking a shower, speaking to your spouse, disciplining your kids, working for your employer, working on your car. It means living your life in all of the ways that God has called you to live it in such a way that if Christ were to return at that hour and find you doing any of those things, you would not be ashamed for him to find you doing them. You would not be ashamed for him to find you speaking to your spouse the way you're speaking to them. You would not be ashamed for him to find you working for your employer the way you are working. You would not be ashamed for him to find you browsing the internet the way you are browsing it. But rather, you would rejoice in his coming. It means to live life with that great Latin phrase. We've used it here before, coram Deo. It just means in the sight of God. In the sight of God. In the light of his day, we might say. Worthy of the kingdom to which you have been called. Let me close this section just by reading a parallel passage from Romans 13, where Paul exhorts his audience there in Rome to this same sort of living. He says this, "You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." The day of Christ is nearer now than it was yesterday. He has not told us when it will be, but we are to live in expectation and watchfulness for that day. And then he lays the foundation for this watchfulness in verses 9 and 10, the foundation for our confidence, namely, that we have been destined for salvation through the work of Christ. Look at verses 9 and 10. And again, it begins with that word "for." He's laying a foundation stone. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." When Christ returns, for some it will be a day of wrath. Remember the unbelievers in Revelation 6. Who will hide us from the wrath of the Lord and the wrath of the Lamb? But Paul reminds us that we are not destined for wrath, but what? For salvation. And when Paul uses that word salvation, he means the whole of what God has given to us in Christ for forgiveness and reconciliation and justification and hope and the adoption into God's family and eternal life and joy. That is what we are destined for. I think if we had a fraction, even a fraction of an idea of the great joy for which God has destined his people, we would live in constant hope and anticipation for that day. The Christian life really does have, at the end, that kind of cheesy saying in other stories, happily ever after. It actually has that in its most literal sense, happily ever after, with no ending in the new creation. And if we could comprehend even the smallest bit of that, I think we would live in constant hope and expectation and anticipation of that day. 2 weeks ago, we took our family to Dorney Park. And leading up to that day, I think it was a Thursday, we took them. Leading up to that day, my kids kept asking as they woke up in the morning, "Are we going to Dorney Park today? Are we going to Dorney Park today?" Why? Because they were excited for it. They had been before and they knew it was a fun time. You got to go down these big water slides. It was awesome. And they were living in expectation of that day, right? That's just a small little day. It's just Dorney Park. It doesn't even compare to the day of Christ. Unending, unceasing life. And how do we obtain that salvation? We are destined for it. How? Through the death and resurrection of Christ. Through Christ who died for us so that we, whether we are awake or asleep, whether we are living or dead, so that we who have trust in him might live with him. It is through our Messiah, through our prophet, priest, and king, and through his work that we are destined for salvation and life. Notice what Paul is saying here. As he is laying this foundation stone, he doesn't say, as the foundation stone, that you are destined for life and salvation because you've done a good enough job at watching out and being awake and being alert. That would be no foundation. That would be no ground of confidence. That would be a death sentence. It is not our earnestness and piety. It is not our generosity or honesty. It is not the regularity of your devotions or the depth of your prayers or anything else which can be your confidence before God on the day when Christ returns. Rather, it is that Christ has died for you so that you who are in him might live with him. To say it in Paul's language elsewhere, our boast is not in anything else but in Christ and him crucified. That is where our confidence is. As we face this evil age, as we face the powers of darkness at work, as we face the world just going on without a thought to their eternal destiny, it is our confidence that when Christ returns, which he will, we may stand before him and be welcomed by him because of his work for us, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. And then Paul closes out this section with almost the identical exhortation as the end of the previous section, which closed chapter 4. There he said, at the end of chapter 4, having spoken of the return of Christ with the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet of God and all that, Christ coming back as a conquering king, Paul said to the church, encourage one another with these words. And remember the context of chapter 4. That passage was Christians and how they should grieve. So we might translate that, comfort one another with these words. And now, having again addressed the return of Christ from a different perspective and spoken about the times and the seasons and the manner of his return, Paul goes further and says this, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. These things are relevant for Christian edification, right? And that's another great 5-cent Christian word. What do we mean by edification? It means being built up into the image of Christ, looking and living like Christ more. These things are relevant for that. We need to know that Christ will return and bring sudden destruction on the evil that now seems to run rampant in our world. He will come and enact his perfect justice and see it carried out to the fullest. We need to know that we, if we have trusted in him, are no longer captive by that darkness, but we don't belong to the night or the darkness anymore. We need to know that if Christ has saved us, we belong to the light, we belong to that day. And we need to know that when he comes again, we are not destined for wrath, but for salvation through his work. And we need to know that we need to know these things. How many times have you heard the phrase, oh, that's not practical, that's just theology, or something like that? What does Paul say? He says, it is the theology that allows us to encourage one another and build one another up. Paul reminds us to encourage and edify one another with the theology that he has just taught us. In other words, obeying this command to encourage and edify one another, it's not just meaning saying, hey, good job, attaboy, keep it up. Hey, cheer up. That's not Christian edification. No, it means pointing one another back to the great truths in Scripture, reminding one another of these great realities that Jesus is coming back, that this life is not all that there is, that you belong to him, that he has saved you, that his death and resurrection are the ground of your confidence. It remains reminding one another of that. And you can only do that if you yourself are deeply rooted and firmly grounded in God's word. You cannot encourage one another and build one another up if you have decided that, well, you don't need to dig deeply at all yourself. I pray that God would fill our homes and our churches with godly men and women who are willing to do the hard work, because it's not always easy going, of opening this book and digging deep and committing to learn and press in and stretch and change and repent and follow Christ and trust in what he says and grow so that they might be an encouragement and a source of edification for others. God has given us this for a reason. Paul speaks these things for a reason. We cannot say, well, I'm just an encourager. I don't need theology. No, you need theology to encourage. Let me close by coming back to the great reality of this text. This world, as you look around, is not the end. It is not destined to just continue on year after year until the heat death of the universe, and then that's it. Christ has promised to come back. He has promised that he will return, and when he comes, it will be a day of sudden destruction on those who continue in their rebellion against him, but it will be a day of light and life and joy for those who have taken refuge in him. Take refuge in him this morning. Let's pray.